thank you, Mr. Pirowitz. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Hope you're all doing well, enjoying the weather. I know I enjoyed the rain this morning, and I haven't heard of anybody's stories of slip-ups this year with Levin, but I have one to share with Tiffany, not me. Andy was actually digging through her school bag and found a granola bar with Levin in it, sodium bicarbonate, and we gave Tiffany a hard time, and I obviously have no room to speak. When Mr. Pirowitz was just speaking earlier about how he wasn't feeling well and he said chili, I went to cinnamon roll like that. So, and I do have to thank you, Mr. Pirowitz. I appreciate you taking showers. I think we all do. Over 100 years ago, a man named Frederick Augustus Washington Bailey was born around the year of 1817. The exact date of his birth is unknown. You see, Mr. Bailey was born as a slave in the state of Maryland. He was separated from his mother when he was just an infant. In fact, he has no real recollection of who she was, but he lived with a grandmother until the age of 7. And at the age of 7, he was forced to separate from her and move into a plantation. And something important happened to him at the age of 12. The master's wife taught him the alphabet, which was illegal to teach a slave to read at that time. But he took to it like that. The wife got reprimanded and stopped teaching, but he continued his education in secret, learning wherever he could, newspapers. Whenever he dealt with any of the men, he would always look at their notes and try to read, and he actually became well-versed in reading. And eventually, he wanted to teach other people, so he began to teach other slaves as well. And word spread, and pretty soon he had a whole classroom full of other slaves that he would teach how to read. And eventually that got out, and it became disbanded. People came with clubs, and they disbanded it. And as punishment, he was sent off to a slave owner who was known as what they call the slave breaker. And he was whipped regularly and at the age of 16 years old. And he would later say that that time that he spent there nearly broke him psychologically. He was 16 years old, and he was sent to the slave breaker, and it was physically and psychologically, he was broken down. Well, over the next 3 years at this place, he tried 2 times to escape. Both of them failed. Then, on September 3rd, 1838, he had a new plan. He received a little bit of money from a freed slave, a young woman, who actually eventually he married, but he got some money from her and was able to purchase a sailor's uniform and some identification. And with that, he slipped onto a boat, a ferry, and crossed the river, and then up on a steamboat, and he steamed up to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where he entered a safe house, and he was free. And the whole journey, that last escape attempt, which was successful, only took 24 hours. And years later, he wrote in an autobiography the following. He said, "I have often been asked how I felt when I first found myself on free soil. There is scarcely anything in my experience about which I could not give a more satisfactory answer. A new world had opened up to me. If life is more than breath and the quick round of blood, I lived more in one day than in 1 year of my slave life. It was a time of joyous excitement, which words can but tamely describe." Some very emotional words from someone who spent nearly 20 years in slavery and walked out into freedom. And I think slavery is something hopefully none of us have ever experienced literally, but to put ourselves in his shoes, we can scarcely imagine the feelings that he must have had leaving the horrible life he had in slavery. However, I think the important phrase in what he said was, "I lived more in one day than in 1 year of my slave life." Freedom from slavery is a magnificent thing, but what you do with that freedom is what really counts. Going from bondage, permanent slavery, which will lead to death, till the day you die, you will be a slave, into a world in which you have the choice, wide open to you to do as you please, only means something if you use it wisely. You know, the concept of slavery and freedom is directly related to the days of unleavened bread. In fact, the very first days of unleavened bread was when Israel was freed from slavery in Egypt. So today, I'd like to go back to that example of slavery and freedom that the Israelites had, and then see what it represents and what it can mean for us today. So to start, let's go back to Exodus chapter 1. Get a little bit of background of when they first Israel first came into slavery. Now, unlike the gentleman in the story, Mr. Bailey, he was born into slavery. Well, Israel wasn't born into slavery, not at first. Exodus chapter 1, and let's read in verse 5. All those were the descendants of Jacob. It had talked about before the sons of Jacob. And it says, all those who were the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, 70 people, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. We just stop and look at verse 7. It says the same thing. It says, they were fruitful, they increased abundantly, multiplied, grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Five times he said the same thing. And what he was doing here is, this is the starting of fulfilling of promises to Abraham. And if we turn back just a few pages in my Bible to Genesis chapter 22, we see that this was bound to happen because God had promised it. They were growing at a tremendous rate. In Genesis 22 in verse 17, this is talking to God talking to Abraham. It says, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and the sands which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemy. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So we see that Jacob's family came to Egypt during the famine. And it's emphasized here that they started to grow. In fact, as it said here, 70 people when they first came in. And as we will read later on, there ended up being 600,000 men alone, which some estimate conservatively between 2 and 3 million total Israelites. So you go from 70 people to 2 or 3 million people in a time span of 215 years. That's a lot of growth, and it's happening really quickly. They must have had large families. But it's a promise from God, and it's astounding to see that this promise was beginning to be fulfilled. But that wasn't without consequence. As we continue reading in Exodus 1, it says in verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So Joseph was known for his deeds when he was alive, but a new pharaoh, a new king came by whatever means and didn't know Joseph and didn't respect Joseph and what he had done for Egypt, what God had used him to do. And he said to his people, look at the people of the children of Israel. They are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land. See, Egypt was afraid. The Egyptians were afraid that, hey, we have 2 or 3 million people here, and if it come to be that we get attacked, what's to stop them from joining? So they came up with a plan, and they said, we're going to deal wisely with this Israel, and we're going to come up with a plan. And it tells the plan here in verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, with all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. The king of Egypt, we can stop there. I don't want to continue. But they were afraid, so they put them into slavery. They put taskmasters over them with hard, vigorous labor. And pictures or drawings from around this time period, it would have implied that they did have whips, and they were whipped just like slaves in our recent past were whipped. And the thought by the Egyptians was, if we do this to them, then we can stop their population growth. By whatever means, they figured, well, if we're hard enough on them and work them hard enough, they won't be able to have kids, or they won't want to have kids. We're torturing them. Who wants to bring a kid into slavery? But it didn't work that way. Because, once again, this was fulfilling God's plan. I'll turn back again to Genesis real quick. Just as God had promised, Genesis 15, I should have mentioned that. Genesis 15, God had promised that he would multiply the descendants, God had also said that they would be in slavery. And it's all for his purpose. Genesis 15 and verse 13 says, "Then he said to Abram," whose name was later changed to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years." So God had prophesied to Abraham, and he said, hey, your descendants, I'll multiply them, but they're going to be as strangers in a strange land, and they're going to be afflicted. They're going to be in slavery. So all this was fulfilling God's plan. But that's how they entered. That's how Israel entered slavery. And that's the story. But if we jump ahead 200 and some years, God is going to free them from slavery. As we know the story between, you know, after and starting at chapter 2 of Exodus, God calls Moses to lead the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, excuse me. And he used a series of plagues, 10 of them, miraculous events, huge, life-changing events. And each one of those slowly but surely was breaking, not only breaking the power of Egypt, destroying them. We had the Nile turning to blood, flies, the death of the cattle, and all these different things breaking Egypt's power as a world power. But also each one of these was directly challenging Egyptian gods. See, the Egyptians had a god for pretty much everything. And so each of these different plagues God sent was a direct challenge against the idols and against the gods of Egypt. And God defeated them. And over what the estimates are, that these plagues played out over as many as 9 months to even a year. So it took a long time, but God slowly but surely destroyed Egypt and broke their power and also destroyed the god. And it culminates in the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn. So let's go to Exodus 12. And these are things that we've recently gone through. But we have the Passover initiated when God sent, killed the death of the firstborn, excuse me. But we'll pick up the story in verse 29. It says, Exodus 12, verse 29, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat in his throne, to the firstborn who was captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock, a complete and total death of every firstborn. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house or which there was not one dead." But we understand that the Israelites, if they followed God's command and put the blood on the doorposts, were spared, but not the Egyptians. And then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise and go out from among my people, both you and your children of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land, for they said, "We shall all be dead." All these huge plagues, gigantic plagues, miraculous events that God had worked out, all 10 of them, had led to this event. The event of the eventual freedom of the people of Israel. And that's what God was using these things for. And it's important to keep in mind how huge these events were. Everybody would have known. Everybody would have seen what had happened and what miracles they were. And it would have been obvious what was happening. And the Egyptians urged the people, verse 34, "So they took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound on their clothes and their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot." And there's where we get the 600,000 men, besides children and women. "And a mixed multitude went up with them as well, flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened cakes of dough." So we see we have this 2 to 3 million people with a mixed multitude, with their herds and their flocks and all their animals. You know, it's interesting to note that if you took, say, 3 million people or 2 million people, and you went two by two, the line would stretch 800 miles long. That's intense. To get all these people organized in one night, if that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. We can't even, Springfield is what? 150,000 people? I think Cincinnati, the greater Cincinnati area, I'm familiar with that, is about 2 million people. That's taking everybody from Cincinnati and moving them 20 miles in one night. That's insane. That's a major force. A lot of people being moved in an orderly fashion. And so it's monumental what's taking place here. And we continue reading in verse 39. They baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass that the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That is a night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Here we have the command for the what we refer to as the night to be much observed. They were to remember that night because it was something very, very special. God had broken the Egyptians and had freed them from slavery. So for all their generations throughout history, they were to remember that night because it was something very important what God had done to them. And what a magnificent event it was. We see all these people being gathered together. I'm sure there was joy. If we place ourselves in their shoes, we can't even imagine. They're being freed from slavery. It's something that's very, 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 very important and very, very, it's just mind-blowing. It really is. And in verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider should eat it. We've gone through that. I should skip down to let's go to chapter 13. And it says in verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing of milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall be a sign for you on your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So just like the night to be, days and leavened bread, they're supposed to remember back to when God freed them out of Egypt, from bondage unto death. And that's what we're in today, the days of unleavened bread. So this time, every year, they're supposed to go back and eat unleavened bread in remembrance of them being freed from slavery. Well, this is the account of them walking out of Egypt. They're freed from slavery. But now what? What do they do with that freedom? Well, if we go just 6 or 7 days into the future, if we go to Exodus 14 and verse 10, they're about to cross the Red Sea, and traditionally it's said to be on the last day of unleavened bread, so we have a span here of maybe 7 days if we go with what tradition says. But 10 days into it, and Pharaoh has changed his mind. His heart was hardened, and he comes to bring back and kill the Israelites. And it says, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So now we here have, over the past year, perhaps, God has created marvelous wonders and destroyed the Egyptians with 10 plagues, freed the Israelites from slavery, and they walked out. So in my mind, you'd think, well, we're in a tight spot. We got mountains on either side. The Pharaoh's coming up behind us. Well, I would say, well, God can save us, right? He had these major plagues. What can he do now? But instead, this is how they respond. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians that they should die than that we should die in the wilderness. So we have here, they said, we wanted to stay. We didn't want to be freed. Why did you bring us out here? You caused us to be in trouble. Well, obviously that's not quite the case, because I don't think anybody wants to be in slavery, right? But this is what they thought. Only a week out of leaving Egypt, and they already wanted to go back. And it didn't stop there. If we go to Exodus 16, just a couple pages over, and verse 1 and 2, it says, this is about a month into the journey. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is Elim and Sinai, in the 15th day of the second month. So we have about a month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So the whole congregation of children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Again, they were looking back to the better days of slavery and bondage in Egypt. I can't even imagine. Can you imagine being freed from slavery and wanting to go back? Hard, rigorous slavery, bondage. You know, I've heard this referred to, and I guess it's been a few weeks, a friend of mine wrote a little blog, but he referred to it as a Stockholm syndrome. And that's where kidnappers take some people kidnapped, and they take them for hostage. And then by the time they're released, the people who were hostages are in love with the kidnappers. That's the same way. They were in bondage to the Egyptians, and now they're saying, "Hey, we want to go back to that good life." And for what? For it was more familiar. They were used to it. They had the idols there. They thought it was safety. Israel, even though they had walked out of Egypt and been freed from slavery and bondage and hard labor, never really left. Physically, yes, they walked out. But mentally, they still longed to be in Egypt. They brought it with them. They didn't leave it there. If we go to Joshua chapter 24, Joshua 24 and verse 14, this is 40 years in the future. It says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." So we have here these defeated gods, the God that God had specifically attacked and destroyed, these people were still serving them 40 years later. They brought them with. Even though the people that were held in oppression, God had freed them, and they turned back to the gods of Egypt, and they served them instead of the God that had let them free. And this is the case throughout Israel's history. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20 and verse 7. It says, "Then I said to them, 'Each of you throw away your abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.'" God had told them, "Don't defile yourself with these idols. I am your God. These guys can't protect you." And he destroyed them with the plagues. And in verse 8, "But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away all the abominations which were before my eyes, before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. They turned there. Then I said, 'I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them.'" So God knew that they had brought them out, but he was working out a plan. And eventually this would lead to their destruction, that they would not serve God. They would serve these idols instead. It would take 100 years of God's patience and mercy. But if we go to Amos chapter 7, just another quick verse. Amos chapter 7 and verse 8, it says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will not pass by them anymore.'" You know, this is analogous back to when God passed over them in Egypt, right? He said, "I can't do it anymore. They will not listen. They're hard-hearted. They keep worshiping idols. They don't keep my Sabbath. They don't keep my law." Israel failed to fulfill the commitment that they made to God. God had freed them from slavery, and rather than living the right way, coming out, they had this freedom. What did they do with it? Instead of following God's laws that lead to happiness, they did their own thing. They went back to Egypt. They walked out, but mentally they stayed there. And it led to their destruction, a captivity, a destroying of who they were. So that's the example that Israel set. From their freedom from slavery, and that's what they did with it. But what does it have to do with us today? Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. What do all these events 4,000 years ago even mean to us? Well, we know it says that the Old Testament, the scriptures, are written down for us as examples. But what is this specifically does the event of them coming out of slavery in Egypt mean for us? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. Now let's do 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance of Christ. You know, God's feast days, his holy days, give us an outline of his plan. And just ancient Israel had these feast days, but they were a shadow of what's to come. So the whole story of Israel, of Passover in Egypt and the freeing from slavery and the days of unleavened bread, is a lesson for us. So let's see how it applies to us in our walking out of spiritual Egypt, which is sin. Romans 6. Romans 6, and we'll start reading in a fairly lengthy passage here, but starting in verse 6, Paul speaking says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, just like God freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, we have been freed from slavery to sin, a sin which leads to death. You know, on Passover, we symbolize the death of Christ, who became our Passover. And that event freed us. God, in the ancient Israel, God used the Passover as the 10th plague that freed the Israelites from Egypt. Well, the sacrifice of Christ, which we commemorate at our baptism, which we come under the sacrifice of Christ, but every year we renew that covenant at Passover. That freed us from sin. We have been set free from sin. And continuing in verse 8, it says, now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. You know, we understand that Christ took our place. We deserve the death penalty due to our sins, our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes. But because Christ was the eternal God, always living, the creator of everything, his life as a sacrifice for us in our stead was enough to save every single human being that would ever live. And it says in verse 10 that the life that he lives, and he lived when he was on this earth, he lived to God the Father. And in verse 11 it says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead to indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You know, just like the Israelites, when they walked out of Egypt, they had been freed. Then the question became, now what? Same as for us. We have been freed from sin. Now what? How do we live our free lives? Do we symbolically, like Israel, go back into Egypt and sin? Or do we recognize the freedom that we have been given? We have been saved. Not by anything that we could do, not by our might, but we came under the sacrifice of Christ. And we can choose to do something with that. We can live a righteous life like the example that Christ set. And it says he lived his life to God the Father. And we present ourselves as ministers of or instruments of righteousness, not unrighteousness like we did before. So the question is, what do we do next? And Paul asks that question in the next verse, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So we have been freed from sin. We can do what we want. And then he says, certainly not. Don't even think it. That's what Israel did. They've been freed from Egypt, but they went back and served the Egyptian gods. They never left mentally, even though they walked out of Egypt. Paul says, don't even think about it. That's another way of saying certainly not. With this freedom, we have been transferred from slavery of sin, which leads to death, into being slaves of righteousness, which leads to life. If we continue reading in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that from the, of that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So we have been called to live a new life. We've been called out of freedom, called into freedom, out of slavery, to serve God and to live his ways, not to go back to the old ways, not to live in sin, the leavened life, as we heard in the first split sermon. We're to be living unleavened lives, not leavened lives. And that's one of the lessons of the day is leavened bread. We come out of the Passover being forgiven and freed from sin. And we eat unleavened bread to remind us of that freedom that we've been given and what we need to do. Remind us that we need to live unleavened lives, sin-free, and not just remove the leaven, because we have to add the leaven, Not removing just removing leaven, but adding unleavened lives. But it's a struggle. It's not easy. Israel failed miserably at it. And we have the same human nature that they do. If we turn over one page to Romans chapter 7, Paul addresses this. Romans 7, and beginning in verse 21. And this is years after his conversion. But in verse 21, it says, I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Paul describes his earnestness, his desire from his heart, his innermost being, to follow God's law. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, he agonized because he was still human. He still made mistakes. You know, just like it was for Israel, there's a pull towards sin. And it's easy to give in sometimes because it's hard. Living God's way of life is hard. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And if we're not careful, we can get stuck in a comfort zone where a little sin is okay, or, you know, there are fleeting pleasures to sin. It's not long-lasting, but sin, for a short while, can be pleasurable. There's a lot of peer pressure, societal pressure for us to sin and to go away from God's way of life. And all of this stacks up against us. But we have been called not to live that way. And the conclusion here, and it says in 24, it said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In the next verse, Paul answers and says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with flesh the law of sin. You know, God the Father has given us salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. The hope we have of eternal life is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's something Israel didn't have. God gave the Holy Spirit as a helper, and it's absolutely needed if we want to live this way of life. It's something that's the major difference between us and the Israelites, is that we have a helper from God. And if we go over, actually the same page for me in Romans 8, and let's start reading in verse 7. It said, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Enmity, enemies, direct opposites. That's, you can't please God in the flesh. And it says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You know, if we want to walk out of Egypt, we want to walk out of the sin, you know, and not make the mistakes that Israel made, we need to recognize we need God's help. You know, we will struggle our whole entire lives against sin. It'll be a constant struggle, as Paul said in chapter 7. He sees this war going on, and he's always trying to overcome it. But if we have God's Spirit, which those of us who are baptized and had the laying on of hands, then we have that. And without God's, that identifies us not only as in the body of Christ and those who are his, but it also gives us the help that we need. And in verse 15 it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That spirit is a promise. The Holy Spirit that we have been given is a promise, because we will struggle our whole lives with sin and overcoming, and we must continue to do that. And as we walk out of Egypt, that's part of our walking out of Egypt. It's lifelong until we're resurrected in the Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is a down payment of a promise of eternal life. And it's a promise from God that one day we will enter his family if we continue our walk out of Egypt, out of sin, if we don't let in. And that's one of that's the big lesson from the Days of Unleavened Bread, is we need to live our lives unleavened. We don't walk that old way of life. We live it unleavened with the help of God and his Son Jesus Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. That's how we can do it. And that's something that Israel didn't have. And that's where we can make the change that Israel couldn't. You know, after 20 years of slavery, Mr. Bailey, from the story earlier, he walked into freedom. He walked onto a boat, went up the river, and he was free. And he made the comment that he lived more in one day in his freedom than in 1 year of slavery. You know, after slavery, he made a point to make the most of the freedom that he had. You know, being a freed slave, he couldn't use his real name. He couldn't use Mr. Bailey anymore. You know, his name was Frederick Augustus Washington Bailey. Well, he had to change it. The name he eventually took was Frederick Douglass. That name may sound familiar to some of you. He went on to become one of the leading men in the fight against slavery, a great orator. He traveled the country fighting for the abolitionist rights. He went overseas with his messages. And after the Civil War, he became the very first African-American to be nominated to run for vice president. He took his freedom and he used it wisely. He used it for the good. He didn't waste a single day, and he wanted to make a difference. You know, today we looked at what Israel did with their freedom. We saw that for them, walking out of Egypt, the lives that they lived were not new lives. They desired to continue as they did in Egypt, serving the gods, serving the idols. And mentally, they were still slaves to those, in bondage to those the idols. And eventually it led to their destruction. God had patience with them and worked with them, but after hundreds of years, they were destroyed as a nation. In comparison, we have been given their story as an example and as a foreshadowing of what we experience today. And we recognize that we have been freed from slavery of sin by Christ's sacrifice, pictured by the Passover. And these Days of Unleavened Bread we are in currently serves as a reminder of our need to not return to slavery that we had been freed from. We have been called to live new lives, not as slaves of sin to death, but slaves of righteousness to God and his way. And God has given us his Holy Spirit to help us avoid the mistakes that Israel made. They were carnal. They could not live up to God's law. But we have God's Holy Spirit. And it's not only helping us avoid the mistakes, but it's a promise from God of the ultimate deliverance that we will have one day into the family of God. So these Days of Unleavened Bread have great meaning for us. And as we approach the end of these days, I think we have after day two, we need to continue to strive to live unleavened lives and continue walking out of spiritual Egypt.